28, we notice Paul saying, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith, that's the first concept, without the deeds of the law, second concept. Now, in order to understand what he's talking about, we need to know what faith is here, and we need to know what the law is. And I'm going to begin by telling you and explaining and helping you understand what the law is. The fact of the matter why there's a supposed contradiction is because the person who put together this contradiction or assumed this does not realize and understand what the law is, as Paul is mentioning here in Romans chapter 3. And this is a very common mistake that many people make. They assume that the law here, as is mentioned, and the deeds of that law have to do with the New Testament. But in fact, they're not. This law is not the New Testament law. He's talking about the law of Moses. Now, I've made that claim, but I haven't proven it yet. So that's the next step. Am I right? Yes. And here's why this is right. Why is it the case that Paul is talking about the law of Moses here when he says the deeds of the law rather than the law of Christ, that is, the New Testament law? In actuality, you need to understand what's happening in the entire chapter. Now, Paul is continuing. He begins in chapter 1 to talk about the Gentile and their reaction to God's law. They rejected it in the majority. And that's why he says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which were unseemly in their own bodies. And he talks about homosexuality and murder and all the number of evil things that were done in the Gentile world. And a lot of that had to do with their idolatrous practices. Now, in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the Jew, the Israelite. And he's contrasting that in one way and also bringing about the idea here that the Jew has said the Gentile is no better than a dog in the world. And Paul is saying, why are you judging the Gentile based on your bigotry? Because you also have sinned. And what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2, as he's concluding and bringing forth again here in chapter 3, is that all men have sinned. Now, want to notice here that as he goes through this, he's talking about both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, that's why he says here in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the all? Does that mean every person, every human being that's ever been born on the earth? That's not what Paul's saying. The all includes the Jew and the Gentile. That's all classes or types of people. There have been sin in all of those particular classes of people. And since Jew and Gentile encompasses all men on the face of the earth, as to whether you are either a Jew or a Gentile, you had to be one or the other, then that's why he says all have sinned. Okay? Now, he begins by saying, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? He's talking about the Israel and their law, because circumcision was part of patriarchy to begin with Abraham, and then followed over into the law of Moses. And he says, much every way. And he gives one reason, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures and the responsibility that the Jew had in being prepared for the coming of the Christ and helping to prepare the rest of the world for the coming of the Christ by doing what was right before all the world. No, there was not a great commission for the law of Moses. They weren't required to go out and convert the world as we are today. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 and Mark 16, 15 and 16. But they were to live righteously before the world and to be an example of righteous living. Now, he goes on to say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No, it doesn't make any difference whether men believe God's law or not. It doesn't change God's law. For he says here in verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. God is true regardless of whether men believe him or not. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And it's talking about there about God. When people try to judge the law of God, which is exactly what was being done even by the Jews themselves. Okay? So he's going through all of these things as he continues through these verses. And he begins to quote later, as it is written. He begins in verse 10, but notice verse 9. What then are we better than they, he says. Now remember, Paul was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born a freeborn Roman citizen, that he was a Jew, an Israelite of the stock of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, he tells us over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and that he tells us about being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that he wasted the church, he persecuted the church because of that, that he excelled above all mine equals in the law of Moses because of his great zeal for it. Now, we know from that history of Paul that when he's talking about are we better than they in this context, he's talking to the Jews. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew. Why are you saying that we're better than the Gentile in respect to God's law now, in respect to salvation? He says, no, in no wise or in no way, for we have before proved to both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That is, both the Jew and the Gentile have sinned. What was happening was that the Jewish people believed that because they were Jews, because they were God's chosen people in that respect, that they were better than everyone else on the face of the earth. That's why that they were bigoted toward the Gentile. And the Gentile, because of that, was bigoted toward the Jew. And you really need to understand that concept of the bigotry between the Jew and the Gentile to understand much of what Paul is saying in his writings in the New Testament. Because he talks about that much, and especially here in the book of Romans. And so he begins saying here, he's quoting from the Old Testament, said, as it is written, and he goes through and talks about that. There's none righteous, no, not one. He continues through several verses here. Now, he begins now in verse 19, after he's quoted from these verses from the Old Testament, speaking of the unrighteousness of men. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, he goes on to say in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now notice he's talking about the law. Now Paul does not change his context through the entire chapter. So we can't say he's talking about law in one place over here, it means one thing, and then take another verse over here in another part of the chapter and say he's talking about some other law. He's remaining in his context. He's talking about the law of Moses. Now notice this. The next verse is very important to understand what he's talking about. Here is how we know that the law to which he is referencing here, which he's mentioning, is in fact the law of Moses and not the law of Christ. Because he's about to make a contrast between faith, or the faith, and the law, or the law of Moses. Notice verse 21 very carefully now what he's saying. But now, Paul says, in this time, now, right now, the time when this was written, the book of Romans, in the middle part of the first century, here we are now 20 years after the cross. And 20 to 30 years after the cross, we're now under the dispensation of the law of Christ. We're now obedient to Christ's law, the New Testament. He says, but now the righteousness of God without, watch it now, the law is manifested. So Paul is contrasting in that verse the law and the righteousness of God. Now, was the law of Moses righteous? Absolutely, from the very fact that God gave it. And we've studied already that we understand that the law of Moses could not bring forth salvation in reality because there was none of the blood of Christ in it. There was only that which was in prospect. That's the sacrifices of the animals that they did for 1,500 years. Waiting for the coming of the Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us those things. Matter of fact, you look at the entire book of Hebrews, is actually what the Hebrews writer is teaching us about the better thing that we have in Christ. And so, yes, the law of Moses, or any law given by God, is righteous. Now notice he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law. So he is, in fact, contrasting the law with the righteousness of God. If we turn to a little bit earlier passage which Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek." Now, remember, Paul is talking about both the Greek and the Jew here, or the Jew and the Gentile in this chapter. So that has reference. Remember, if you remember and think about it, Paul's setting up in chapter 1 what he's going to be talking about later. That's really the whole theme of the book of Romans, is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. That's the thesis of the book. Well, he's setting us up there that salvation comes through the gospel of Christ for all men, both Jew and Gentile. Now notice verse 17 how it begins. "For therein," wherein, Paul, in the gospel of verse 16, "is the," watch it now, "the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, notice that he said, "For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God," what's the next word? "Revealed." Now notice again what he says over here in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is," what did he say? "Manifested." It's shown. It's what? Revealed. Now, what did Paul already say in verses 16 and 17? "For therein in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed." Now, if Paul is contrasting in this verse the law and God's righteousness, and if you say that the law is the gospel of Christ, then he's saying that the gospel of Christ is pitted against the gospel of Christ. They can't be one and the same. It has to be something else. Well, what something else could it be in this context when he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile? And that also, notice what's being said next. This is how we know that the law that's being mentioned here in verse 21 is not just some law of man, because of what he says next. "Being witnessed that this righteousness of God is contrasted with the law of Moses, is proven by," or being witnessed by, "the law of Moses and the prophets." Notice he uses there the law again. Well, what is that? The law of Moses and the prophets. He's talking about all of the Old Testament. So this law is undoubtedly the law of Moses. There's nothing else that it can be. Okay? So he's set up here from the very verses. We understand then that the righteousness of God is being used, as we could say very rightly here, the gospel of God, or the gospel of Christ, without or apart from the law of Moses, is manifested. In other words, here's the difference. You remember that Jesus said that He came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but what? Rather to fulfill them. He said not one jot or tittle of the old law shall pass away. They'll all be fulfilled. You remember what Jesus, one of the things that He said on the cross? "It is finished." Why did He say that? What did He mean by it? "I have finished the work that God set forth for me to do. I have fulfilled all of those prophecies found in the law and the prophets." That's why Paul is saying here that the righteousness of God, apart from the law of Moses, because they're not the same law, that's what the idea of being apart from, is manifested or shown now through what we're teaching and what we're preaching. And Jesus Himself preached those things, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the same book, verse 4 of chapter 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Old Testament Scriptures might have hope." Now, I inserted the word "old" there. The Old Testament Scriptures. So it just says, "we through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, notice as he continues on. Now, this is all the setup. What is he saying now in verse 28? Notice here, as we continue on, "even the righteousness of God," this is verse 22 now, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. What, Paul? For there is no difference. No difference what? Between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all under one law. We're no longer under the law of Moses. We're all under the law of Christ. Gentile, you have to believe it and obey it. Jew, you have to believe it and obey it. Now, he goes on to say again here in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, and it continues to talk about being justified through the unmerited favor or grace of God, and that He has sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3 and verse 16. He goes on through these rest of these verses, verses 24 and 25 and 26. A justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, verse 26, and then in verse 27 he asks some more questions. Where is boasting then? He says it is included. By what law? Of works? What works? What is he talking about? In the same context, he's talking about the law of Moses. Nay, or no, but by the law of faith. What's the law of faith, Paul? In this context, he's talking about the gospel. That's the contrast. And when you get those concepts in your mind and understand them, you'll go much farther in understanding the book of Romans. And then he sums it all up here as we come back to our verse now, verse 28. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man, we might understand any man, both Jew and Gentile, is justified by faith. Now, Paul, what are you saying? What is the faith? Just what I just said. The faith, the gospel of Christ. Earnestly contending for what, Jude? What did you say? The faith. Talking about the gospel. Jude verse 3. And he says finally that man is justified by faith without the deeds or the works of the law. Now, back to this question. Salvation through works. Well, what they misunderstand when they're talking about Romans 3 and verse 28, the works that Paul is talking about, or the deeds of the law, he's not talking about the gospel. He's not talking about works that were done by the law of Christ. He's not talking about the works that are commanded by the gospel. He's talking about the works which they did in the law of Moses, such as the Levitical priesthood, the high priest, the sons of Aaron being the priests there, the sacrifices that they made, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, peace offerings, and so on and so forth, the vows that they took, the temple, the tabernacle, all the animals that were slain, the blood that was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, upon the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the rolling over of sins, the remembrance of them each year. That's what he's talking about. I'm not talking about the things that are done, the works that are done under the law of Christ. And so, the question here, is there any contradiction? Absolutely not, because Paul's talking about two different things. Now, we notice, and we're really running out of time, this explanation from Romans 3 and verse 28 explains Galatians 2 and verse 16, because Paul's saying the same thing. The same context. Same type of context there. As a matter of fact, the verse there, Galatians 2 and verse 16, as we noticed before, Paul is saying almost identically the same thing. It's just a longer verse. He adds a few things in there. Now, what about James 2 and verse 24? Well, the simple answer there is James is not talking about the law of Moses at all. I mean, that's about as simple as that is. He's just not talking about that. But notice here, James begins in James chapter 2 here. In verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, we'd ask, what kind of works is he talking about? Is he talking about works under the law of Moses? No. It's not what he's talking about. What works is he talking about? Well, he gives an example. Here's what I'm talking about. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What works is James talking about? He's talking about benevolent works. That's the illustration that he's given here. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So if you have, say you have faith, but you won't do, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name, cast out demons? Have we not prophesied in thy name? And they'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, if you don't do what God has told you to do, then your faith is barren and dead. Notice again verse 17. Even so faith. This is a faith. This is personal faith he's talking about here. That is your belief in God. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And it tells us down here in verse 26, the last verse, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You can't say that you believe in God and say that you believe in Christ and not do what He tells you to do. It's exactly what Jesus was saying in John chapter 14, and we noticed that in Bible class. If you love me, keep my commandments. If a man will love me, Jesus will say, he will keep my commandments. Well, we have our belief, and our belief brings forth works, unless our belief is barren and dead. And so, we get down here to verse 24, where James had already talked about Abraham and he talked about the demons, belief and so forth. Thou believest there is one God, verse 19, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, if those of you who are here, and if you have a copy of those syllogisms that I gave you, we jumped off from this verse here. Verse 19, and you see how faith-only belief is extraordinarily terrible, and it actually leads to the destruction of the Bible against the Christian faith and so forth. And so we understand that a faith-only belief is not right. It cannot be right and cannot be proven by Scripture. And so he talks about faith in Abraham, and he says that, seest how thou faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, verse 22. In other words, Abraham believed God, and then he did what God told him to do. It's very simple. And verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Why? Why, James? Because he believed and did. And now verse 24, the verse that is added here in question. You see then how that by works a man is justified or declared righteous by God, and not by faith only. Now remember, James is not talking about the works of the law. He's talking the law of Moses. He's talking about if you say you believe Christ, you believe His gospel, and then you won't do what He tells you to do, your faith is dead and you will not be saved. You have to believe and do. It's really that simple. Second chapter of James is really quite simple in actuality. And so, again, he ends the chapter by saying, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, and we can understand that concept, so faith without works is dead also. So, shall we say, how shall we answer this question? Salvation through works? Well, we say salvation is given to us the opportunity to be saved through the grace of God. He has given us a work to do which we must believe and obey. And then we can be saved. Does salvation come through grace? Absolutely. Does salvation come through works? Absolutely. Both of them have to be together. If either one is missing, there is no salvation. It's as simple as that. So there is no contradiction between these verses. Romans 3:28, James 2:24, and Galatians 2 and verse 16. If you understand the context of these verses and the chapters in which they have been written, then it becomes very clear to us that there is, in fact, no contradiction. Now, it could be that you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. And you're not a child of God if you have never done what the Bible teaches must be done in order to be saved. So we ask the question then, what do you have to do in order to be saved? What does the Bible teach us? First of all, God commands that you believe His Word. Well, He sets us up by saying, Jesus sets us up in this idea in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Free, Lord, from what? Free from sin, because of what He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from sin. Now, we can understand and know that we can know what we need to do in order to be saved. Now, He tells us that that belief is mandatory. John 8, now verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Belief is necessary. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith or belief cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's very simple. If you don't believe it, you're not going to obey it. And if you don't obey it, you cannot be saved. Now, what will that belief do to you? It will convince you and convict you. Because Paul tells us that godly sorrow leadeth unto repentance, not to be repented of. What is godly sorrow? It's conviction that the Word causes in your heart because you realize that I've sinned. I've done things I ought not to have done, and I'm in a lost condition. That's the reason why the men that were assembled there on the day of Pentecost cried out to Peter and the other brethren, "What must we do?" And in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Men and brethren, what must I do in order to be saved?" And he said, "What must I do in order to be saved?" He asked that question. Why? Because he realized that he was in need of salvation. And so, had to believe it. Had to know it. Be convinced. Well, what will happen then if you are convinced? You remember what I said that Paul had written to us in 2 Corinthians? Godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. And that is that you'll never regret if you truly repent of your sin. The conviction will lead you to repentance. And what is repentance? Well, Jesus said you have to have it. Luke 13:3-5, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Acts 17:30, "Repentance is required of all men everywhere," Paul says in his sermon on Mars Hill. Repentance, what is repentance? It's a change of mind that brings forth a change in action. To repent, to change your mind, to make up your mind you'll no longer live as a sinner. And go forward according to that. Well, if you get to that point, you've gotten over the hump, as it were. The next things are quite easy. Romans 10:9-10, Matthew 10:32-33 tells us that confession of your faith in Christ is necessary in order to be saved. Confession with the mouth. What happened in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch? He declared unto Philip, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And what happened next? He and Philip both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Why was he baptized? Because God had already given the Great Commission. The Christ had already given the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Was that for Philip? Absolutely. What did Philip do? He went into the world and preached the gospel. He preached the gospel to the eunuch. And he told him, "If you believe and are baptized, you shall be saved." That's why the eunuch did. Why he was baptized. Immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, a burial, you might come in contact with the blood of the Christ. Romans 6:3-6. We have to enter in. We want to be resurrected to walk that newness of life just as Christ was resurrected from the dead. We have to die like Christ did. Not physically, but spiritually. That is putting the old man. Paul tells us there that the old man is crucified with Christ in that watery grave. Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If you have not, you're not in a saved condition. Because the Bible teaches us plainly that you have to do it. Have you done it? Have you entered into that watery grave, being fully immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins after you've been taught, after you have repented and confessed your faith? It's easy to do if you're willing. Have you done those things? If not, I pray you do. How much time do you have left to get it done? You don't know, and I don't know. If you're here today and you are a child of God, that is that you have done those things that have just been said, and you're not walking faithfully, you've cast away your crown of life that you have in promise from Christ, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life," Revelation 2:10. You need to go put your armor back on. You need to get back to work. You need to do the things so you can have that crown of life. Are you here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation? He has said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's our plea to you. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come and partake of the waters of life freely." Now's the time as we stand and as we sing.